Today's reading is from Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Father, as we continue to think about the accounts of the resurrection, please open our eyes to see Jesus clearly as our Saviour and our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we read Luke's Gospel, we found compelling evidence that Jesus of Nazareth really did die 2,000 years ago at the hands of Roman soldiers following scourging and crucifixion. And we saw equally compelling evidence that a few days later his tomb was found to be empty. The widely respected classical historian Michael Grant, though not himself a Christian, wrote this: "If we apply the same sort of criteria that we would apply to any other ancient literary sources, then the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty." But of course, that alone doesn't prove the claim of the very first Christians that Jesus had been raised from death to life. We might wonder whether there could still be some other explanation for the empty tomb that has been lost to us with the passing of time. A missing body does not by itself prove the resurrection. So if there's a chance that such an explanation exists, then surely it would still be foolish to believe in the resurrection, given that our normal experience is that dead men stay dead. However, in our passage today, we find evidence that settles the matter. It's one of several accounts in the Bible of the risen Jesus himself appearing to his disciples. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This encounter happens on Easter Sunday, on a road just outside Jerusalem, where Jesus appears to two discouraged disciples. They're two of the skeptics that we met last week, who dismissed as nonsense the women's claim that Jesus was risen. So let's read the story. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, please look down with me at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. In other words, they were trying to make sense of it all. They were throwing ideas back and forth between them, trying to work out what had happened. And perhaps you've been doing the same. Perhaps as you've been thinking about the account of the empty tomb, you've been batting ideas around in your mind, trying to make sense of it. And as far as these two disciples are concerned, well, it seems that they weren't getting very far at all. Verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, the wording in the original language implies that this was God's work. For now, God was keeping these two disciples from recognizing Jesus. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Well, of course Jesus knows. After all, he's the one it happened to. But he goes along with it. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus." And who are they saying this to? Jesus. It's almost comical. And it would be comical if it wasn't for their disappointment. They've just reeled off all the evidence for the resurrection. The women's testimony that the tomb was empty, the angel's message that Jesus was alive, their friend's confirmation that the body was missing. And yet they're discouraged and disheartened. They had accepted that Jesus was a powerful prophet, yet they had hoped that he was so much more. They had hoped that he was the Messiah who would rescue Israel from the oppression of Rome and bring freedom to his people. Yet with his death on the cross, it seems that all their hopes had been dashed to the ground. As far as they were concerned, all was lost. Now, they couldn't see past the cross, despite all the evidence. The last thing they expected was a resurrection. And yet the risen Jesus is right there with them, walking alongside them on the road to Emmaus. They're speaking with him right now. And he rebukes their lack of faith. Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. These two disciples were discouraged because to their minds, the cross spelt failure. Well, Jesus corrects their thinking by taking them to Scripture, which is another way of referring to the Bible. And what he shows them is that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of his death and resurrection in advance. Last week, we were reminded that Jesus had spoken of his death and resurrection before it happened. And now we find out that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, written over many hundreds of years before Jesus was born, had also spoken of it in advance. Now, the disciples had all the pieces of the jigsaw in the words of Scripture. They had promises of a coming Messiah who would rescue his people and establish a glorious kingdom. They had promises of a servant who would suffer for the sins of his people. And they had more beside. They had all the pieces of the jigsaw. They just didn't know how they all fitted together. So, starting at the beginning, Jesus walks them through the story of the Old Testament and shows them how everything that was written over hundreds of years all points forward to him and to his death and resurrection. The key to understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus lies in the pages of the Bible. And for us today, we don't just have the pages of the Old Testament to help us understand it. We have the New Testament too. If you're trying to make your mind up about Jesus and whether you can trust the claims of the resurrection, the place to look for understanding is in the pages of the Bible. And the Bible has one consistent message from beginning to end. It tells the story of God's great plan of salvation. It begins with creation and then tells of humankind's fall into sin and the penalty of death. It climaxes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through which he brings forgiveness and life to his people. And it ends with his people enjoying this life, eternal life, with him forever, in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Well, these two discouraged disciples saw the cross as failure because their expectations of Jesus were wrong. They had hoped that he would deliver them from the power of Rome, bringing an end to the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and restoring the kingdom of Israel. But that wasn't why he came. Their expectations were far too small. He would establish a glorious kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom they were expecting, nor was the path to it. Whenever we come to Jesus with wrong expectations, we're likely to be disappointed. His first priority is not to give us a marriage partner or the perfect job or even perfect health. He cares about those things and he may well give them to us, but he doesn't promise to do so. He doesn't even promise that life will get easier if we follow him. In fact, he warns us that it's likely to get harder. Rather, he came to do something far more wonderful and far more exciting than we might dare to imagine. He came to save you and me from the power of sin, to bring an end to death's rule over our lives, and to bring us safely into his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And he accomplished it through his own death and resurrection. This is exciting. And as the two disciples listen to him, their discouragement turns to delight. They love what he's telling them and don't want it to end. They're hungry for more from Jesus. So as they approach their destination, they plead with him not to go on, but to stay with them and join them for a meal. It turns out that these two disciples are hungry in more ways than one. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Well, now these two disciples realize who they've been speaking to. They've been walking along and spending time with the very one they were discussing. And as they share a meal, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. It's Jesus. And just as God had prevented them from recognizing Jesus on the road, now he opens their eyes so that they can see him. And at that point, Jesus leaves them. Well, that might seem strange to us, but now they have the evidence they need. They not only have the evidence of the empty tomb and the message of the angels, now they've met the risen Jesus himself. And we're reminded once again that the key to understanding was Scripture. Verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" If we want to meet with Jesus today, that's the place to go, to the pages of Scripture. And probably the best place to start is in one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you haven't read much of the Bible before, a great thing to do is to read one of these four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and teaching from those who were with him. If you haven't got a Bible at home, you can find one online or down it as an app to your phone. Before you begin, you could say a short prayer and ask God to open your eyes to see Jesus. And be prepared. As you come to know Jesus in the pages of the Bible, you may well find, as millions of others have, that your heart burns within you and you long to know him more. Well, that's what happened to these two disciples. They'd seen Jesus in person. And although it's now late in the day, they realize that this is far too important to delay telling the others. So they set off straight away and return to Jerusalem. And as we read on, we find now not just two, but a whole bunch of excited disciples. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The best evidence that someone has met with the risen Jesus is they want to tell others, and the disciples can't wait. But before they can get their story out, the 11 recount Jesus' appearance to Simon. It seems that Jesus is starting to show up everywhere. It's true, they say, Jesus really has risen. And as we read on in the New Testament, we find that over a period of about 6 weeks, Jesus appears to all kinds of people on various occasions. He appears to men and women, to individuals and to groups of people. Sometimes he appears indoors, sometimes outdoors. He appears on a seashore, on a road, early in the morning, at noon and at night. He appears to believers as well as to skeptics. They touched him and ate with him. All of them describe him as physically present. And these are simple accounts without any unnecessary embellishments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul even records one occasion on which the risen Jesus appeared to a group of 500 people who all saw him at the same time. And he specifically says that most of them were still living. In other words, he's saying to his original readers that they could go and speak to them and check it out for themselves. So the disciples were supremely confident in what they saw. Well, this is extraordinary. How do we explain it? Now, there aren't too many possibilities. Now, last week, we dismissed the idea that Jesus merely swooned on the cross and then revived. But even if we hadn't, that idea is clearly laughable. Now, are we really to believe that having survived scourging and crucifixion, having had 7-inch nails hammered through his hands and feet and a spear thrust into his side, that somehow, within a few days, Jesus had recovered to such an extent that he could walk 7 miles, hold a conversation, and sit down for a meal, whilst at the same time inspiring worship rather than pity? Surely, if he really had survived somehow and appeared to his disciples, their first thought would have been not to worship him, but to nurse him back to health. So, perhaps then, in their grief and trauma, the disciples were hallucinating. But that doesn't stack up either. Hallucinations are very rare, and they're normally caused either by drugs or by extreme physical deprivation. Besides, it just doesn't happen that a group of people see the same hallucination over an extended period of time. Here's what Gary Collins, a psychologist with a PhD in clinical psychology, writes. Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in somebody else. Since a hallucination exists only in this subjective personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it. Yet in the Gospels, we have numerous occasions when a group of people all see Jesus over an extended period of time, even 500 at the same time. Well, clearly this was no hallucination. We can certainly dismiss that too as a possibility. So perhaps then the disciples just saw what they wanted to see and talked each other into it. But that doesn't make sense either. The disciples weren't expecting to see Jesus again. When they first heard that he had been raised to life, they dismissed the claim as nonsense. And among those who claimed to see Jesus were hardened skeptics and even a persecutor of the church. They were hardly seeing what they wanted to see. But even if they were, surely some of them at least would have come to their senses and recanted at a later date, especially when they experienced rejection, suffering and poverty, and even lost their lives for what they claimed to be true. Yet none of them did. It simply doesn't make sense. So how do we explain the resurrection appearances of Jesus? The best answer that non-Christian scholars have come up with is a form of, I don't know. In the year 2000, a documentary was aired in America called The Search for Jesus. It ended with this statement by Paula Fredrickson, a New Testament scholar, but not herself a Christian. She said this: "I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something." In other words, she's saying that there is compelling historical evidence to confirm that the disciples of Jesus, and even one of his enemies, believed they saw the risen Jesus. And she's not alone. Scholars across the Western world come to the same conclusion. Well, isn't that remarkable? Scholars of the Bible, who aren't themselves Christians, accept that Jesus really did die on a cross. They accept that the disciples really did find the tomb empty. They accept that the disciples really were convinced that they had seen the risen Jesus, as was one of his enemies who became a disciple. Yet the best these scholars can come up with when they're asked how they explain all of this is, "I don't know." Well, surely when the evidence is staring us in the face like this, the most rational response is the obvious one. That Jesus really did die and on the third day rise again. And that's the good news we need to hear in these strange and frightening times. Here is a message of hope for all of us. It's the hope we're looking for. Jesus is alive. He has conquered the grave. He has defeated death and opened the way to heaven. And if we will trust in him, he will get each one of us safely to heaven to be with him forever. Well, that is wonderful news. And as we saw last week, the stakes couldn't be higher. The Bible says that our eternal destiny depends on what we make of Jesus. The most rational response is to follow the evidence to its logical conclusion and say with the disciples, "It is true. The Lord has risen." Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we can meet with the risen Jesus today in the pages of your word, the Bible. Please help us to trust the gospel accounts of his resurrection and to follow him in the confidence that our faith rests on facts of history that are well attested and dependable. And please grant us the joy of knowing him more and more each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.